Here we go. I don't want to get in front of Dr. Bynes because he has really important things to say, but Pastor Nelson asked me to come up and say, you should pick up tickets to the Way of Wonder. This is in place of the Men's and Ribbons Retreats this year. The overarching topic is a reminder and then some new teaching about what it means to be made in the image of God. As he said, you'll learn things that you haven't heard before. So you should pick up a ticket. There's no cost, but we are counting noses, and it is open to the broader community, and there are tickets being given out in other churches, so we're trying to make sure that you all have first chance. There was a little talk about a capital campaign starting along with this. Don't worry, there's going to be a chance for you to give money, lots of money, at a later time. And if you're eager to give money right now, you can come and see me, and I will happily help you with this. Large bills are appreciated, unmarked brown paper bags. Bring those to me. I'll take care of them. It's for the Lord. And then later, some other time, there'll be a little more talk about all kinds of great things that will be done. But for this, coming up already on the 12th, pick up your tickets. Starts at 7 o'clock. And it's for entire families from middle age up and in place of men's and women's retreat this year. So a little bit of an experiment. You can bring friends. These are free. Normally they're charged for, but like all things at St. John, everything is free because you're so generous. So please pick them up today. I think you can get them here. Julie Nyquist has them. If you want a ticket right now so you don't have to work very hard, you can raise your hand and she'll bring it to you very quickly as Patrick starts to pray. So here we go.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, by your Holy Spirit, you have made us one with your saints in glory. Grant that in our earthly pilgrimage, we may always be supported by this communion of love and prayer, and know ourselves to be surrounded by their witness to your mercy. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, good to be back with you. Topic for the day is with all the company of heaven, the Eucharist and the saints. A couple loose ends from last time. I've had a number of very good questions since you're very good thinkers here. So we talked about last time that the martyrs have a very high place in the church's life because they gave their lives in witness to our Lord. We talked about that they, according to the book of Revelation, get the resurrected body immediately. But some of you pointed out, well, a martyr like Polycarp has his bones in a suitable place. How can he be resurrected? I can't explain that. Other than to say this, we have that same sort of scene at the death of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, the moment Jesus dies, a number of things take place. The temple veil is rent in two. There is an earthquake. And the bodies of many saints came to life. And after Jesus' resurrection, they appeared to many in the city. So, the moment Jesus dies, dead people are coming to life. The saints of the Old Testament, Adam, Eve, Abraham, Noah, David, they're coming to life the moment Jesus dies. Matthew is very careful to say the first to be seen is Jesus, but they come to life already on Good Friday afternoon at about 3 p.m. How are they coming to life? Unless somebody raises them to life, and that somebody would be Jesus. He has to be the first to rise from the dead and the first to appear. But if you had been standing there at Golgotha, Jesus is still on the cross, yet in the tombs, the dead are coming to life because Jesus is raising them. I can't explain that. Okay? That's a mystery. Some have suggested the moment Jesus dies, he is out of our world of time. He's out of his humiliation. He is in his state of exaltation. And thus he's on the eternal clock now. That's one way of looking at it. And that works for me, but there might be a better explanation out there. Any other thoughts on that? So it all starts with Jesus, of course. Yeah, all starts with Jesus. So I'm going to take a look today at the relationship between the company of heaven, the saints, and the Lord's Supper, and the subject of prayer tied to that. We'll revisit the aspect of prayer next week as well. So some scripture texts here for you. First one, from the prophet Amos, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." So God reveals his secrets. God is writing a book. He doesn't want to keep things secret. He gives information to the prophets, which is already saying that it's not God secretly doing stuff up there, and the curtain keeps closed, and we don't know what God's up to. No, God reveals what he's up to. And I would add to that then, because there's such a thing as prayer, and that's God's own invention, okay, he says, well, how should I write this chapter? What do you want in it? When God creates humanity, he doesn't create robots, he doesn't create puppets, but he creates individuals who can respond to God. God wants people to respond to him, ask him questions, and let things play out. God is, in a sense, making himself vulnerable when he creates humankind, so vulnerable that he creates a humankind that can turn on him, spit in his face, and crucify him. Mm-hmm. So prayer is part of that bigger package, that God is not the unseen mover and we have no say in things. No, God does ask us, what do you want? How should this go? Prayer is a big part of that, actually. Now, there's certain things that God cannot go against. He cannot go against his own nature. His nature is to be love. He is love, John says, 1 John. God is love. So he can't go against who he at the core is, but there are some things he has left room for and allows us to interact with him. That's, I think, embedded in this simple statement from the book of Amos. Then the other passages here talk about the relationship between the earthly and the heavenly. We've looked at the one from Hebrews previously. We're surrounded by such a great a cloud of witness. That goes farther than simply saying there are saints up there and we're down here. No, the saints up there have come down here and they are with us. We are surrounded by them. And not just the saints, but angels, myriads of them. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, the martyrs, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have a guardian angel, Matthew 18. And a rather incredible thing is said in Ephesians chapter 2, though these other passages talk about the fact that the saints and angels come into our space, here we are actually in their space. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. By grace you have been saved, and raised us and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Present tense. Well, past tense, really. It's not future. It's not something yet to come. We are already, everybody in this room, by virtue of our baptism, are with Christ and the saints in heaven as well, Paul can say. So there is then that mystery. This is the same kind of a mystery as how Jesus can still be hanging on the cross, dead, and yet the saints are coming to life because he's raising them from the dead, because he's risen from the dead physically. I'm not going to go into any more detail on 1 Corinthians 11, other than to say that Paul's conclusion to his subject of whether women should have heads covered in church is that they should do so because of the angels. The whole context there is the Eucharist. The point being, angels are present So put something on your head. Then, long passage I've given you here from Revelation 4, the heavenly throne room. I was entranced by the Spirit, and there before me was a throne set in heaven with someone sitting on the throne. The one sitting there looked like jasper and carnelian. Who is the one? God the Father, actually. God the Father, okay. But the language, he doesn't even use the word God here, okay. There's a style of writing called apocalyptic, which emphasizes God's transcendence. God is so far away that he's just one seated on the throne. And then so in his vision here, he sees one seated on the throne, and he's grasping to describe what he's seeing, and he looks like jasper and carnelian. He isn't jasper and carnelian, but he looks like it. Around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. It's similar to Ezekiel's vision. It goes on forever in Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees the four living creatures and the wheels and all this. At the bottom line, after, 40-some verses, he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. He's like four steps removed from saying, I saw God. Similar to what's going on here. Then, around that throne with God the Father are 24 thrones surrounding it with 24 presbyters, we'd call them pastors today, sitting on them. They were wearing white wraps with gold victory wreaths on their heads. A symbol that I mentioned last time is used throughout Revelation to refer to the resurrected body. And the term here, what's on their heads, golden victory wreaths, just a little, it's a Stephanos, just a little wreath. It's the kind of thing you'd be given if you won something at the Olympics back in the day, or won any kind of a contest. You got the little gold, little wreath, usually just leaves. Here it's gold. It's always conferred. There's another image for a crown. That's the diadem, which is what someone has by right. Because my daddy was king, I'm now king. Or because I grabbed the power from somebody else. The dragon, Satan, is wearing seven of these diadems. He's asserting it. Here it's conferred. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, just like at Mount Sinai. Seven lamps are before the throne, the seven spirits of God symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And then around them are the four living creatures with eyes all over the place. And they're described. Page 2, day and night they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Trinitarian. The next is God's name. He who was, he who is, who was, who is coming. They play on the Hebrew word Yahweh, he who is. You can translate that he who was. You could translate it he who is coming. The first line of their song comes from Isaiah chapter 6. And you know those words because we sang them this morning, or you will sing them shortly. There's been a big debate. Was the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy song in the early Christian church? I think there's evidence that there is. I think maybe this reflects it, why this quote is being used, because it's the experience of the readers. Almost contemporary with the book of Revelation is a document written by Clement, the Bishop of Rome, to the church in Corinth, where he also quotes those words. And it seems that he's talking about the worship setting, and there is no other worship setting than one that is Eucharistic, where the Lord's Supper is celebrated. I think this is the first recipients of Revelation would hear those words, and I know those words, because we do them every Sunday. The 24 presbyters prostrate before the throne. They throw their victory wreaths before the throne. That's the line out of the hymn we sing this morning. Casting down their golden crowns before the glassy sea. Again, this is where it's from. Then a lamb appears. takes the scroll. Each presbyter held a kithara and a gold libation bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So right in the middle of the page there. So what is actually going on here? The 24 presbyters, 24 pastors. Everything in Revelation has some kind of symbolism to it, including numbers. So seven spirits, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold gift of the Spirit, the seven fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, the sevenfold gift of the Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11. But 24 presbyters. So how do we arrive? There has to be some meaning behind this. My thought on such things is, if you have to do math to come up with the symbolism, I'm not a math guy. I know some of you are. Some of you, So you can very easily do, obviously, 2 times 12. Okay, we got the apostles, and we got the, 12 tribes of Israel. Get 24. I'd go more directly to, there were 24 classes of priests in the Old Testament. Just leave it simple. But the pastors in this vision now are not a continuation of that. It's something new. So we're in the New Testament era now. And as our pillow says at the foot of the altar, we're in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so all of this has been transformed. So we've got, what's happening here is, Book of Revelation is addressed to a persecuted church. John is getting his visions on the island of Patmos. The church is on the mainland. They're being persecuted. When they get together on Sunday, it's a rather ho-hum kind of scenario compared to the rest of the world. The nearest church is in Ephesus, which has one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. That's big stuff. And at the Temple of Artemis, when the sacrifices are done, they have huge groups of people playing the professional harp, the kithara. It's a heavy handheld instrument. And they have these in choirs, the kitharodes. They play and sing by the dozens. Okay, we have ancient lists of people who did that. Early Christians don't use that in their worship. No instruments for quite a while in worship. So why all of a sudden in the vision do we see this group in heaven playing this pagan instrument? I think it's a sort of dueling bands here. The heaven's band is better than the one at the Temple of Artemis. It'll pop up several more times in Revelation, chapter 14 again. 144,000 playing there. Drowns anything out at the Temple of Artemis. So they've also got a gold libation bowl of incense for... libation bowl for like pouring incense, which is here, or wine, sacrificial offering, that sort of thing. Here it's incense, which is referred to and connected with the prayers of the saints. What's actually happening here is, they say, things look humdrum in the house churches in Ephesus, nothing compared to what the pagans are doing. John is telling them, wow, I want you to see, if we pull back the curtain, what's really happening in your little house church, and you're scared to go there this Sunday because you might be arrested. So he's pulling back the curtain and showing you that what's really taking place in your midst is this vision. Everything in this vision is actually happening in their own little church in Ephesus and Pergamum and Sardis and Thyatira, wherever. And the hymn they're singing is, "You purchased people for God from every tribe, language, people, race, made them a kingdom and priests to our God." What do priests do? They pray. Okay. So they are priests. The heavenly is priests. Okay. We're all doing it, but we're all doing it together. And included in that are the prayers of the saints. Now, in this particular instance, right in the middle of your page there, saints most likely refers to simply Christians on earth. It's not talking about the dead in Christ here. What this, however, is doing, it's joining the earthly and the heavenly and saying that there's space for prayer. One could get the impression if you read through the book of Revelation, it's one story of pyrotechnic stuff after another. It's, you know, one colossal vision, and God is, you know, the great mover, and everything's just happening, and there's not what who am I? No, there's space made for prayer. It's here, and if you flip the page, I give you a quote from chapter 8. It's at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Another angel came and stood at the altar. He held a gold censer and was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne in heaven. The smoke of the incense rose from the hand of the angel in the presence of God, along with the prayers of the saints. So two major junctures in Revelation. Everything stops. In fact, if I would have given you the longer quote, the opening words of Revelation 8, it would say, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. We don't know what to do with silence. We rarely experience it. If I just stop talking, I'm hearing the heating system. we just don't live with silence. And as chapter 8 opens, John has been receiving one incredible vision after another, seeing things, hearing things, all of a sudden, absolutely nothing for half an hour. I remember years ago, it was my one and only trip to the Holy Land. Our guide had the bus take us out into the Judean wilderness, had us all get off the bus, and the bus drove away, and we just stood there in the middle of nowhere. I mean, this is nowhere, not a single sound. And that was the point, to experience total silence. This is saying there's the space, and in the silence, out of the silence comes the prayers to God. They are not incidental. They are part of what God is doing. So the imagery that we have in chapter 4 and again in chapter 8 here is the vision is meant to be a kind of a reflection and statement about what's really going on in your church. You think it's mundane compared to Temple of Artemis. No, think again. And they would pick up on the imagery here of the throne, and around the throne are 24 thrones of the presbyters. Okay. Well, on page 3, I've given you some pictures. Almost contemporary with the book of Revelation is the synagogue at Sardis on the bottom right, which depicts exactly that. So that's how they're building synagogues, that those tiered steps behind there is where the synagogue presbyters would sit, the elders, often translated that way. And around them is the bema, that table for unrolling the scroll in the synagogue. Well, guess how Christians start building churches? The one just opposite. True, this is from 864, but you see the same thing there, that tiered rows looks like steps. Those are seats for the priests. And in the middle now is the bishop's throne. This is the imagery of the book of Revelation. In other words, the vision that John is getting of the one on the throne surrounded by the presbyters is exactly what they experienced in the Jewish synagogue. Now they have come out of the Jewish synagogue or are meeting in somebody's house now because the synagogue kicked them out, but they know exactly what a synagogue looks like. They also know what incense is like and how it smells. It's often been supposed that incense was not used in the Christians until, you know, centuries later. Not so. There's mounting evidence to suggest that with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, that synagogues began to use incense as sort of a removed temple, if you will. So the use of incense was done in Jewish synagogues post 70 AD, and I think that's what these early Christians came out of now that they've been kicked out of the synagogue because they believe Jesus is Messiah. So all of this imagery is impactful for them. The other imagery there, by the way, is the of a church in Gondar, Ethiopia. I've been there. It's absolutely one of a kind. The entire ceiling is of angels. You look up and there's hundreds of angels looking down on you. Yes. We are with them. Again, that imagery of they are not up there doing their thing and we're doing our thing. They come to be with us because the angels are wherever Jesus is. Where is Jesus? He's with us in his body and his blood. What do our Lutheran symbols say? Number of things about saints and prayer. I'll give you three quotes here. We grant that the saints in heaven pray for the church in general, as they prayed for the church universal while they were on earth. While they were on earth, they prayed. Why? Because God invites us to pray. He craves our prayers. He wants to know what we think and what we want. And that then continues. That hasn't stopped. Blessed Mary prays for the church. We grant that the angels pray for us. So their prayers are important, okay, and not incidental. And that means that they continue to pray. So if you have a loved one who's now with Jesus, and they prayed for you while on earth, by all means, believe that they are continuing to do so now. They haven't stopped. It's another issue as to whether they know exactly what you're going through. We'll take up some of that stuff next time. But be assured, if they cared for you once, they still do. They, of course, are in bliss. But there's a sense of God still has some unfinished business, right? We're not at the end of the world yet. The devil's not in the lake of fire. He roams like a roaring lion. We got issues to deal with. The martyrs we saw last time know this. How long, O Lord, until you're going to do something and wrap this all up? And thus the saints in glory, they know that too. Your loved one knows that. Okay? We see as through a glass darkly. Okay? One day face to face, they face to face, but they know we're just seeing through things darkly and we don't have the whole picture. Certainly are praying about that. Believe it. God has unfinished business. And thus we should take their prayers, as well as ours, quite seriously. Okay? I don't think we always do, quite honestly. I grew up in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, very Lutheran county. I grew up in a congregation of 3,200 members. Weeks went by, and there were no prayers for anybody in the congregation on Sunday morning. I don't know what your experience is. Either people didn't feel it was important enough to tell the pastor, pray for us on Sunday, or what. Okay, but we weren't really encouraged to do that. So the impression I, as a child, grew up with is, we can take it or leave it. Okay? It's really not going to matter, apparently. That's certainly not how the scriptures present it. So I give you a number of quotes, won't read through them all here, but showing how prevalent the subject of prayer is in just the New Testament, much just the Old Testament. Paul all the time is saying, pray for us, pray for us, pray for us. We would think maybe Paul knows Jesus so well he doesn't need anybody's prayers. That is not the case. He's pleading for prayers all the time. We'll read some of those. Page 5. If we were to compare sort of theological perspectives on the function of prayer, an interesting comparison might be to two reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther. The hallmark of Calvinism is God's sovereignty, often expressed in double predestination. God predestines some to heaven and some to hell. Whatever God wants happens. Sovereignty of God. So Calvin, on the subject of prayer, in his Institutes says, asks the question, what was the end for which the Lord taught us to pray. In other words, why should we pray? His answer, it was not so much for his sake as ours. Or to rephrase it, I think it's more popularly rephrased, prayer changes us. It really doesn't change the course of God. It helps us sort things out. This is not Martin Luther's approach at all. Quite the contrary. So, there's a section in his commentary on Genesis, and he's going to be commenting on the passage that I quote at the beginning here, from Genesis 19. And it's set up first by the fact that God announces he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we have that classic scene of Abraham negotiating with God. If there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you spare it? Yeah, for 50. 45, yeah, I'll spare it. You know, this back and forth. So God is willing to change his course of action because Abraham has raised the issue. Otherwise, Sodom's going to be destroyed. If there are 40 righteous, God won't do it. As it turns out, how far does he come down on the list? 10? Okay, 10, okay, and there aren't 10. Abraham should have kept on going. But Abraham stopped, so, okay, God's going to destroy it. And then there's this passage. Of course, Abraham's nephew Lot and family are in Sodom. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So they seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and the angels brought him out and set him outside the city. As they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I can't escape to the hills. It's too far, too far. The disaster will overtake me. I'll die. Look, there's a city near enough to flee. It's just a little one. Let me escape there. Isn't it a little one? My life will be saved. The Lord said, behold, I grant you this favor too, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you get there. So God hears the prayer of Lot and is willing to give in to Lot's request. And now Luther's commentary on it. In accordance with Lot's prayer, God changes his plan and intention, something of which you should carefully take note. For at this point, one should not debate about the secret change of God's will. On the contrary, one should learn what the psalm also teaches, the Lord fulfills the desire of all who fear him. God does the will of those who fear him and subordinates his will to ours. That's huge. Provided we continue to fear him. I said before, God is not going to change his character, but he says, how do you want this chapter to end? Page 6, God changes this will because Lot fears God and prays. In the last sentence, because Lot intercedes for it, God changes his will and does what Lot wants. Some contrasts in hymns here from the Calvinist perspective. Naught changes thee. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And a very contemporary one on the bottom left. The Lord is sovereign over all, supreme in his dominion. All things that come to be are fixed by his decree. That's not Luther's perspective. What do you want? I'll give you three examples here by Paul Gerhardt. His heart is moved by prayer. Okay. He's brought us as his creatures, and he wants to interact along with us. Okay. Page 7, the Eucharist. We say at every liturgy, it's truly good, right, and salutary. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you. We should not think of that as we are doing our thing down here and the angels and all the company of heaven, the saints, are doing their thing up there. You know, the two are actually doing it together. We're not separate. We have come together. St. John Chrysostom, his sermon on the Ascension of Christ, on Ascension Day, and he's preaching at the tombs of the martyrs, so sort of tie into last week. We brought you here to the tombs of the martyrs so that the assembly would become more radiant and the spectacle more brilliant, since not only are the people here assembled, but also the martyrs. And not only the martyrs, but also angels. Yes, indeed, angels too are present. And if you wish to see both martyrs and angels, open up the eyes of faith and you'll behold this sight. For if the whole air is filled with angels, so is the church even more so. And if this is true of the church, all the more so on this present day when their master is ascended. And he gives a number of examples of angels interacting with human beings. Right in the middle, after talking about Jacob seeing the angels, he says, so what was the reason he saw the host and the army of angels over the earth? Just as when a king orders garrisons to settle in each city to keep barbarian invasions from breaking out and overrunning the cities, so also, since in the midst of this air there are also demons, barbaric and savage, constantly stirring up wars and hostile to peace, God has set against them the host of the angels. Fourth last line. Do you see then how the angels are present as well as the martyrs? What then could be more wretched than being among those who are absent? What could be more blessed than being among those of us gathered here for the enjoyment of this feast? Hermann Sasse, I don't know if you bumped into his name ever, contemporary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, also involved with Dietrich Bonhoeffer in opposing the Nazi takeover of the church in Germany, involved in the confessing church in Germany during the 1930s. Lutheran pastor. After the war, he comes to reside in Australia. Very highly regarded in Lutheran circles, confessional Lutheran. And in the longer quote that I give you, I'm not going to read through it, he thus talked in particular about the Apostles' Creed and the phrase communion of saints there, and argues that there's a connection both between the communion of saints, which the company of heaven, and that phrase can also be translated communion in holy things, meaning the Lord's Supper. So he pulls the two together there. Then I take you at last to Berthold von Schenck, LCMS pastor, went to see the Lord in 1974. From a book he wrote back in, I think it's 1945, is that the date on this? Yes, 1945. We cannot divide the body of Christ. The church militant and the church triumphant form one church. Nothing can separate the members of the church, neither life nor death, nor power nor principalities. At the altar we have fellowship with our risen and ascended Lord. But there also is a fellowship with all the members of the church. At the altar, we join hands not only with the great saints in heaven, but also with all our loved ones who have passed within the veil, our faithful departed. The church tells her children that there is a communication possible, that there is a medium between our departed ones and ourselves, and one only. It is our blessed Lord himself. To countless Christians, the reality of the communion of saints has been an unfailing source of love and joy in the face of otherwise heartbreaking bereavement. Next paragraph. Fourth line. The saints are a part of the church. We worship with them. They worship the risen Christ face to face, while we worship the same risen Christ under the veil of bread and wine at the altar. At the communion, we are linked with heaven, with the communion of saints, with our loved ones. Here at the altar, focused to a point, we find our communion with the dead who are in his keeping. The altar is the trysting place where we meet our beloved Lord. It must therefore also be the trysting place where we meet our loved ones, for they are with the Lord. When we then view death in the light of the communion of saints and Holy Communion, there is no helpless bereavement. My loved one has just left me and has gone on a long journey. but I'm in touch with her. I know that there is a place where we can meet. It is at the altar. How it thrills me when I hear the words of the liturgy, which I quoted before. For I know that she is there with that company of heaven, the communion of saints with the Lord. The nearer I come to my Lord in Holy Communion, the nearer I come to the saints, to my loved ones. So this, I think, opens up a whole nother dimension of what God actually gives us in the Holy Communion. It is first and foremost a communion with Jesus, but communing with Jesus are also those in the company of heaven who are communing with Jesus face to face, we as through the glass darkly. So the Lord's Supper is a place where you can find comfort and assurance. We all have lost loved ones. The Lord's Supper is the place we come. We share the same Jesus at that moment, okay, by receiving his body and his blood. As sort of an illustration of that is the picture on the back. Jan van Eyck's The Adoration of the Lamb from the larger Ghent altarpiece. The painting on the bottom shows a heavenly scene, if you will. Nothing directly out of the Book of Revelation, but sort of a takeoff from those scenes we looked at from Revelation, where all different classes of humanity are present. At the bottom, you see a fountain symbolizing baptism, which leads directly to the altar in the middle. And around that eight-sided font there, the eighth and eternal day of baptism, is the crowd of humanity still on earth. But if you look in the distance, that's all the company of heaven. They've got the palm branches, the victory symbol. It's all one. And they're all gathered around either the font or around the altar. And then I give you the detail of the lamb on the altar, who from whose side is coming, of course, the blood of the lamb into the communion chalice, thus bringing in the Lord's Supper. So a number of things are coming together. The communion of saints that we share with the saints in heaven, our loved ones with Jesus, all comes together at the Supper of the Lamb, when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I would just throw this other little detail in here. Anything maybe a little different about the way the lamb is rendered? If you've ever seen a real lamb, the eyes are on the side. It's got a human face. And this was recently restored. And the previous one, the painting over it, made it look like a lamb is supposed to look. This restores it to the artist's intent to make you look at and see Jesus here. Question or two? Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.